Good morning. Looks like the usual crowd is here. Glad to see all of you. I'm sure you had a good week. We had a very quiet Christmas. That's only because we stayed away from the real crowd and uproar. We have, three grandchildren in town, 9 great-grandchildren, and we let them have their Christmas. Today we'll go and visit now that the riot's over. So, I like to see a calendar that doesn't have any appointments for the week. And because I do a daily study and spend a lot of hours every day in the study, it bothers me when I look and I see, well, this day we have this appointment and this doctor clear across town or whatever. But when I look and I see, oh, the week's clear, there's nothing on the calendar, I love that. Well, last week we completed the study. I'm going to do a little review. I think most of you were here last week, so you've already heard this, but how much of it do you remember or recall? I know Ina complained, she said there's too much detail. It's true, there is, but there's a reason for that. We'll talk about that a little bit, but we completed the study last week of the attribute of omniscience. We ended by saying that in spite of the fact that God is unlimited, God is infinite, that he knows himself fully. That's omniscience, all-knowing. Then we did the study of omnipresence, the fact that God is present everywhere in the universe that he created. And we went down a rabbit hole. This is what Paul calls it, at least. He's always saying we go, I call it a sidebar. But if you know the story of Alice in Wonderland, she saw this rabbit who pulled a watch out of his vest, and he kept saying, I'm late for a very important date. I don't know if we ever found out what that date was that he was late for, but her curiosity got the best of her. She followed that rabbit, and she ended up falling down the rabbit hole. So that's where we get this down the rabbit hole. So anyway, our sidebar last week was about the immensity of the universe, and we talked about our own galaxy, a part of God's creation. Our galaxy, which we said is so immense that if you traveled at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, and you did that times the number of seconds in a year, that's a light year of travel, you would have traveled 6 trillion miles. And if you traveled at that speed for 1 year and then multiplied that by 105,000 years, you could go across our galaxy of the Milky Way. That's large, that's immense, but that's nothing, because there's evidence that there are 125 billion more galaxies like ours. That's God's creation, his universe. And God knows all of this, and he occupies all of it. Now, the deist believes that after God created all of that he just left it on its own and got out of it. But they're ignorant of God's word. God's word says many times, it repeats that God upholds all things by the word of his power. So God's always in it and controlling it. Well, the pantheist, he believes that everything is God. Well, we know the difference between God and God's creation. Everything isn't God, but God is everywhere in what he has created. We tried to give the attempt, at least, of an analogy of what that means to be present in all of the creation. And we used the one of taking a dry sponge, dipping it in a bucket of water, and it comes out completely filled with water. The water is present everywhere, but the water is not the sponge, and the sponge is not the water. They're different things. And so God is there in all of his creation, but he's not the creation. But being present everywhere does mean that God has to be present also in hell. But we talked about that, that he's in different places for different reasons. In hell, he is there to dispense punishment. In other places, he is there to dispense blessings. And then we talked about God's wisdom. We looked at Romans 8:28, which tells us that for Christians that love God, all things work together for good. But we also noted that in the latter part of that verse, good according to God's purpose, and sometimes we forget about that, that it's for what he wants to accomplish. And we said that in his wisdom, he always chooses the best timing, and he always chooses the best results and outcomes, and he always produces the best ways to get to those outcomes, to accomplish those purposes. But we needed to emphasize that it's always from God's perspective, and that's not always ours. So God works things according to his purpose, and it's different sometimes from what we would have expected. And one of those purposes was found in Romans 8:29, that we be conformed to the image of Christ. Well, Ina, as I said, tells me that there's just too much to take in. As a study, I find that also in my study, that I'm only scratching the surface. There's so much more there that you can't get to the bottom of it. And it says, in fact, in Romans 11:33, that God's ways are past finding out, so we never will, in this body on earth, understand all about God. And yet, James 1:5 says, we are told there that God is willing to share a portion of his wisdom, because it says, let him ask of God if we lack wisdom, and it shall be given him. And we're told, of course, that it pleases God when we trust him, even though we don't understand what he's doing. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And that's really what we should desire for our life. Let him direct our path, because he does it in perfect wisdom that we don't have. We looked at God's goodness also last week, and we know that the Bible tells us, Mark 10:18, there is none good but God. So good are only those things that would meet with God's approval. Every good and perfect thing, we're told, comes down from our Father. That's in James 1:17. And remember, when God created back in Genesis and completed his 6 days of creation, he says, it's very good. What he does is very good. And then we ended the study last week with God's love. And we learned that God has a very special love for his Son. And we learned also that we can be drawn into that circle of God's love for his Son. And his Son tells us how. John 16:27, for the Father himself loves you. Why? Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. That's how we get into that circle of God's love. And then most surprising, for those that don't know God's word, God loves his Son immensely. God loves us, drawn into that circle because we love his Son. But God also loves the wicked and the sinners of the world. John 3:16. But before that, verses 14 and 15 tells us something too. The Son of Man, or here Christ, the Son of God, must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You connect that with 3:16. So let's go on to 3:16. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And now we have a repeat of 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, we didn't quite conclude love last week, so we're going to go back and just wrap that up. In John chapter 4, in verses 7 to 14, we find Jesus sitting at Jacob's well. And a Samaritan woman comes by to draw water. And Jesus had no pitcher or nothing to draw water with, so he asked her to give him water to drink. And she replied, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, a woman of Samaria? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." I kind of like her spunk. You know, she wasn't afraid to speak up. I think it tells us something, too, about Christ, about Jesus in the flesh here, that he must have been very approachable. I think he must have had a sweet disposition, and she was not afraid to speak up to him. Well, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God," and that's interesting because that's John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." That's the gift. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." Well, Jesus here calls himself the gift of God, and we find that many other places. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul calls Jesus the free gift of God. Romans 6:23, eternal life is called the gift of God through Jesus. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says salvation is called the gift of God. 1 John 4 and verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love God has for us, and God is love." So the attribute here being the one that we're talking about being the love of God. And there's a verse that I think tells us that God was compelled through his love to provide for our salvation. 1 John 3 and 1, it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." What manner of love? That we should be called the sons of God. That's only because of God's love. The next attribute that we will move to is justice. Well, we have said that God's holiness doesn't allow him to tolerate sin. Sin demands God's judgment and his justice. And in some cases, you know, those who will not accept Christ's punishment. So in the vernacular, we might put it this way: every man must be given his due, whatever is coming to him. And he can be rewarded with either good or punishment. But we know of God's other attributes of goodness and love and mercy, that his justice will always be fairly applied. And God tells us also that he does not need to explain to us his judgments. Job 40 and verses 7 and 8. "Gird up your loins like a man. I will demand of you, and you will answer me. Will you disannul my judgment?" So here God is speaking to Job, and he says, "Are you going to declare my judgments void? You don't have anything to say about my judgments." The fact is that we know in this world that there are places, countries, where there is no moral authority. And we think of the Taliban, for instance, in Afghanistan. But in civilized countries such as our own, and our forefathers, the founders of our nation, devised systems of justice. These are always based upon God's word and upon God's morality. And, of course, we have those to enforce moral order. Unfortunately, we've seen even in our country, we've witnessed that there's a disaster that occurs when that moral order is not enforced. We have watched that on television, the rioting and the burning and the looting, destroying other people's personal property, all because we have people in positions of leadership who have no business being there. But in our study, we want to emphasize that God's justice works two ways. We think of, primarily, we emphasize that the tendency is to think here of justice as being punishment. But it has two sides. There's punishment and there's reward. The first warning of judgment we find in Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day you eat of it, ye shall surely die. Mankind doesn't have any business trying to determine what is just and what is not. We can't measure it. It's unsearchable in Romans 11:33. How unsearchable are his judgments? In fact, we find in Ezra an example of mankind recognizing that we are not even punished to the extent that we ought to be. And it says this: after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, this is Ezra 9 and 13, and for our great trespass, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and you've given us deliverance, is this. Well, we can all say that, of course, regarding our salvation. We received hardly any punishment. Christ took it upon himself. Well, there's a tremendous split then between the rewards and the punishments that go with God's justice. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Well, that's the punishment side. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's the reward side. And there's a big split, and we'll see it over and over. I said this, now you're probably going to hear me say it from time to time, that God does not arbitrarily send anyone to eternal punishment in hell. Now, that's the Arminian view. And if you're of the other view, Calvinist, you say, oh, yes, he does. He arbitrarily chooses to send some to hell. Well, when we get to the study, if we go that far, the doctrine of salvation, we'll try to sort that out. But for our purposes here, we're going to say God doesn't arbitrarily send people. And I state it this way. God gives mankind a choice. You can either accept or you can reject Christ. And then God honors your choice. You make the choice. And God honors it according to what your decision is. But you don't set the terms. God rewards those who honor him and accept salvation on his terms. And God is just to punish those who rebel against him. John 3:18 says, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So man made that choice one way or the other. We'll look here at some other verses regarding rewards and punishments. But God's justice means that God is always correct in what he judges. Because God has perfection, he can make no mistakes. So when he deals with humanity, his justice is always perfect. And his holiness, of course, makes him the standard of what is right and what is just. God, if he did not punish sin, if he did not punish disobedience, if he did not punish unrighteousness, it would indicate that he's not righteous. Because he is righteous, he must punish and he must judge. And only God can guarantee that the justice will prevail in the universe. I think normally of God as a loving God, always having a good disposition. Not so. God has wrath. And I picked a section from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Know that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments. But here's the other side. And he repays them that hate him. Oh, to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hates him. He will repay him to his face. Woe to those that hate God. You don't want to have God in your face for punishment. And then Psalm 58, verses 9 through 11. In God's wrath, he shall destroy the enemy. The righteous shall rejoice. There's the two sides of it again. The reward and the punishment. The righteous rejoice, and those who are unrighteousness, he will destroy. Verse 11, so that a man may say, there is a reward for the righteous, for there is a God that judges. We've all read Romans in chapter 1, and we know there that God exposes those who were in that LGBTQ group. And God tells there that he gives them over to a reprobate mind. And then God tells them of their punishment. Romans 1:32, who knowing the judgment of God, such things are worthy of death. Though his judgment upon those without their repentance will have that spiritual death, they will stand before God at the great white throne, and they will be sentenced to eternal torment in hell. But they have a chance to repent. It's still man's choice, and man determines how God's justice is applied, either good or evil. Isaiah 3, 10 and 11. Say you to the righteous, it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. There's the reward side. Here's the other side, punishment. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. We're still talking here of God's justice, meting out either reward or punishment. Romans 2, 5 and 6, but after your hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up yourself wrath against the day of wrath and a revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And it goes on to say there, those who had well-doing are going to have eternal life, the reward. Those who did not obey truth, tribulation and anguish. Again, the two sides of God's justice. There's a page here that I just put in yesterday, and I'll tell you why. Talking about justice here, and I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. But as he who has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of your daily living, because it's written, be you holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who judges every person without respect, according to every man's work, pass the time of your journeying here in fear, for you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And as I was reading through that yesterday, in review for preparation for today, I said, what? It says, Father who judges every person without respect according to every man's work? Well, wait a minute. We're not judged. We don't go to heaven or hell based upon our works. So, whoops. What is this? Why does it say that? Well, I had to go and sort it out, and that's why I put this extra page in. The majority, probably, of people say, when you ask them, are you good enough to go to heaven? And they say, well, you know, I do good things and I do some bad things, and God's going to put them on a scale, and he's going to see which one has the heaviest side. And if I've done enough good, then yeah, he'll accept me in heaven. Well, that's not at all what the Bible says. So let's go to the Bible. That's a problem when people don't know God's word and they select a verse here and there and they select this one and say, oh, it's according to every man's work. No, it isn't. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified, how? By the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So if they picked out that one little verse there, they were wrong. They needed to know the rest of God's word. So here's another one, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, where do we have then a conflict in God's word? Not at all. James 2 and 21 ask a question. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Well, as students of the word, we ought to try to answer that question. Was it by the works of Abraham when he offered up his son that he was justified through that? Not at all. John 8 and 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Whoops, that's not an answer yet, is it? Now it talks about, again, the works of Abraham. So is there a conflict? No, because what we need to understand, Abraham had long before been justified by faith. And we said that it was attributed to him for righteousness because of his faith. And now his faith shows out in his works. In his works of offering up Isaac, or his faith in his obedience to God. But the works followed the faith that was a saving faith. So our works will reflect our faith and our relationship and our standing with God, have nothing to do with allowing us to be saved or providing for our salvation. And in Matthew 5:16, it says, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So let's go back again. Is there any conflict? Not at all. Galatians 2:16, knowing the man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. And by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. And then Ephesians 2:8 and 9, very familiar. For by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So when you see a little thing like this, according to every man's work, that work comes after salvation, not before. But I chose that in 1 Peter because it speaks of God's judgment according to how a person lives, that he's redeemed already, but his works demonstrates his faith. And it reminds Christians also of the price that was paid for the redemption, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And then it says that as we journey through life, to do it with fear, of course, that's reverential awe of God. That's the way we're to journey through life. The next attribute we're going to talk about is mercy. I want to look at a number of ways that mercy has been defined, and I went to my sources, and I'm going to give you a number of definitions here from these different sources. And Paul Enns, in Moody's Handbook of Theology, says this, that mercy is the goodness or love of God shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of their desserts. That's not the food after dinner. That's what they deserve. So, shown to those who are in mercy or distress, irrespective of what they actually deserved. And then Evans, in The Great Doctrines of the Bible book, says, kindness, goodness, compassion, God's love for both the obedient and the disobedient, that's God's mercy. And then, as an illustration, he said, mercy is like saying that God sprinkles dew on the rose and on the thistles. So God's mercy is actually demonstrated in our lives every day without our even thinking about it. Lockyer, in his All the Doctrines of the Bible, defines it, a merciful God is full of pity, slow to punish, ready to pardon. That's mercy. I went to Webster's Dictionary. It says, mercy is treating the offender with less severity than deserved. Also, forbearing injury to another when he has the power to do so. Relieving suffering, having compassion. I like that even in Webster's Dictionary, it tells a lot of the same things that God tells in his word regarding mercy. And then the Hebrew word for mercy is chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D in our alphabet. And the emphasis is that there is one who has a superior position over another, but in spite of that superior position, that person dispenses kindness and grace toward the one that he has power over. And that Hebrew word chesed is also translated loving kindness. The Greek word is eleos, epsilon, lambda, epsilon, omicron. Well, that's the disease we get today, and sigma. Isn't it interesting they're using the Greek alphabet for delta variant and omicron variant. But the Greek word means, and I went to the Greek English lexicon, pity, mercy, compassion. And then that lexicon also related it to another Greek word, meton, and that is the benefit that results from compassion. So we're talking here about mercy, and we've looked at a number of different definitions. And by the way, when you go to the Greek, Greek always gives, or very often gives for a word, a number of different definitions. The reason being that very often it's related back to the verb, and it determines the meaning of that Greek word based upon the verb it's associated with, or even the sentence structure sometimes. Well, when I finished these definitions, I remembered that I saw a number of these words over and over, so I went back to count them. Kindness is mentioned 4 times. Mercy, it is related to kindness. Compassion, 3 times. Love, 3 times. Withholding punishment and injury, 2 times. Goodness, 2 times. Pity, 2 times. We're not going to be able to even make an attempt at exhausting what God has said in his word about mercy, because mercy is a really major theme. But God will, we know for one thing, have mercy upon Israel. Psalms 102 and verse 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, and of course Zion is Israel, for the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come, and we'll say a little bit more about Israel. But God also has mercy upon the Gentiles. In Romans 11, 30 and 31, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may obtain mercy, that God may have mercy upon all. Look how often that word is repeated. Mercy, mercy, mercy from God. Romans 15 and 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God. Why? For his mercy. And I said concerning Israel, Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 9, verses 30 and 31 says, yet many years did you forbear them, not talking about Israel, and God forbearing them, and testified against them by the Spirit and the prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the people in the land. So they had many, many times when they had to go into battle against enemy nations. God allowed that. Nevertheless, for your great mercy's sake, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. So because of God's mercy, Israel has been spared down through the years. God could have been just in abandoning Israel, as time after time they turned away into apostasy and rejected God. There's no way we can really understand the disgust that God must feel as he looks upon mankind and their sin and their evil and their immorality. I know, even as unholy as I am, that when I see some of the demonstrations openly performed by the LGBTQ group, it actually makes me want to, and I'll let you fill in the blank. But Israel, during the tribulation, will have a great awakening, and it's because of God's mercy. He hasn't forsaken Israel. He hasn't destroyed Israel. He hasn't forgotten his covenant with Israel. Deuteronomy 4:30 and 31 says, "When you are in tribulation, and all these things are come upon you, even in the latter days, if you turn to the Lord your God and be obedient to his voice," and now we come to it, "for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, neither destroy you, nor forget the covenant that he swore unto your fathers." Israel is, and always has been, and always will be, the chosen people of God. Now, there are those today that are teaching a displacement theory that the church now has replaced Israel as God's chosen. They don't know God's word. They're ignorant. I love the way Jesus told it one time to the Pharisees. He says, "You're wrong. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. You just don't know God's word." And this is, these people with the displacement theory are ignorant of God's word. So God's mercy wouldn't be mercy if we had any way at all to deserve it. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." In Ephesians 2:4 and 5, "God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us," he made us alive, "together with Christ." And then it goes, ends up, "by grace you are saved." But it's because of God's mercy. Paul ends in his book, it's the Moody Handbook of Theology. He noted that this word chesed or mercy, and that's the Hebrew word, is associated with several things, one of them being deliverance from adversity, another one daily guidance, another one forgiveness, and another preservation, all because of God's mercy. So let's look at those one at a time. First of all, deliverance. Psalm 6 and verse 4, "Lord, deliver my soul, save me for your mercy's sake." Psalm 31, 7, "I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have made known my soul in adversities." Psalm 57, 3, "He shall save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy." This is all deliverance. Psalm 69, 13 and 14, "God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me be delivered from them that hate me." All of that having to do with deliverance through God's mercy. I think it's interesting when we go and look at David after he had sinned with Bathsheba, and he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. And what he said in Psalm 51:1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." Now, he was asking for forgiveness of sin, to blot out his transgressions. But what was the appeal that he made? The appeal was to God's mercy. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." And then for daily guidance. There's another word that it's translated from chesed, and it's called loving kindness. And Psalm 143:8 says, "Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. In you do I trust. Cause me to know the way where I should walk." Isn't that a great morning prayer? Think about that. Let's go back. "Cause me to hear your loving kindness," that's mercy, "in the morning. In you do I trust." And the rest of that, "cause me to know the way where I should walk." Good way to start the morning. And then there's forgiveness associated with mercy. Numbers 14 and 19. I beseech you to pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your mercy. And you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the reason that he had forgiven the nation of Israel was because of his mercy. And then there's preservation. Psalm 23 and 6 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, forever is a long time. And that's preservation. And it's because of God's mercy that will follow us. And maybe we've read that verse and they're really not noticed that it was mercy was the reason. And even the fact that it was going to be forever, that preservation. Psalm 33 and 18 says, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Psalm 94, 18, when I said my foot slips, Lord, your mercy held me up. Preservation through God's mercy. Psalm 119, 76 says, Lord, let I pray that your merciful kindness be for my comfort. So we find here in God's mercy, it isn't just salvation, that's the large part of it, but it's mercy throughout our lives. So we have deliverance from our enemies and from affliction. Because of God's mercy, we have daily guidance in how we should walk. Because of his mercy, we have forgiveness when we falter. Because of God's mercy, we have preservation when our foot slips until we're taken to our eternal heavenly home. Other truth about God's mercy? Well, God's mercy is infinite. Psalm 51 and 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Multitude. Psalm 86, 5, thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy to all them that call upon you. So there's a multitude, there's a plentiness. Psalm 103, 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. And then God's mercy is eternal. Psalm 100 and verse 5, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, it's eternal. And his truth endures to all generations. Psalm 103, 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That's eternal. And then God will apply his mercy according to his choice. In Romans chapter 9, Paul writes of what God said to Moses concerning Pharaoh. Romans 9, verses 15 to 18. For God said to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. It is not of him that wills, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom he wills to harden. But we know, we talked about that in God's foreknowledge. That doesn't mean he foreordains these things. He knew that Pharaoh was going to harden his heart himself. God didn't do it. He just knew foreknew that that was what Pharaoh was going to do. And so God does apply his mercy according to his own sovereignty. But what is his actual will? His will is to have mercy on all, but we have to ask. Psalm 86, 5, for you, Lord, are good, ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy to all them that call upon you. His mercy is there waiting to be distributed, but we are asked to call upon him for that mercy. And the saints, of course, stand in the center of God's mercy. Psalm 3 and verse 10, many sorrows will be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. If I'm compassed about, I'm in the center. And so I am in the center of God's mercy. And for those that have received mercy from God, that being us, the children of God, God gives us a command. He orders us in turn to have mercy upon others. Luke 6:36, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father is also merciful. God makes an appeal to the wicked that they will turn to God and that God will be merciful. Well, God, of course, can't tolerate sin, and so we have to seek his pardon. Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and he will abundantly pardon." So we've looked at a few verses. There are many, many, many more. I said mercy is a huge topic in God's word. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes their sin shall have mercy." Well, we've talked about David in Psalm 51, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, and David in those verses there asked for forgiveness of sin, but he said it was based upon God's mercy, the way that he asked. And if we remember the definition of mercy, it was defined as the goodness or the love of God shown to those in mercy, or in misery, rather, or distress, regardless of what they actually deserve. And so Psalm 51:1 said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." And of course, we remember in Luke chapter 18, there are two people who went into the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the publican. And it says in Luke 18, verse 13, "The publican would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast." And what did he say? "God be merciful to me, a sinner." He's asking for God's forgiveness of his sin and transgressions, but how does he do it? His appeal was to God's mercy. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." God's mercy. Well, mercy, we know then, is an innate part of God. It's part of his character. He can't help but to have compassion and pity and mercy upon his creatures. And it compels him to always strive with sinners. And it prompted him to have a plan of atonement for sin, to be able to take it away. And God's mercy is administered through the Holy Spirit, and it does so much for the saints. And I'm going to go back and just give a little review of the things that we talked about that God's mercy does. It quickens, makes us alive. It forgives. His mercy guides. His mercy corrects. His mercy compasses us about. His mercy delivers. His mercy comforts. All those things God does for us because of his mercy. And then God's mercy are plenteous. In fact, they're infinite. They're also eternal. They're everlasting. And I think that probably we don't have a concern about it day by day, but we are just dependent upon God's mercies every day in all of our life. The next one that we're going to talk about is the attribute of truth, and I'm looking at the clock and I see we don't have much time. I don't think we have time to get through truth. So, you know, we're a few minutes early. Why don't we just take a time of fellowship and relaxation, waiting for the service to follow. Next week, we'll pick up there with truth, and then what's the one after that? Providence. Oh, I love providence. I love that particular attribute because it's been so prevalent in my own life and in the life of our family. We have just seen God's providence over and over and over. Sometimes long-term, and we have to look back to see that it was God's providence. Sometimes you notice it immediately. Oh, this is God's providence. I can see it. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for all of your attributes and the way that they apply to us and the way that you have mostly provided all of those attributes working together to cause you to provide for our salvation, for the love that you have, for the mercy that you have, for the goodness that you have, for the justice that you have, all these attributes working together for our good. but according to your purpose, not ours. And so we trust you. We rely upon you day by day, that we know you're fair. You have perfection that we don't, and we put our trust in you. We pray for the service to follow, that all that's said, all that takes place in this congregation today will be according to your will, blessed through your Holy Spirit, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.